I remember pretty vividly, my wife and I went to see the 2018 documentary on the life of Mr. Rogers. Did you go see that, or have you watched that since then? It's called Won't You Be My Neighbor. Isn't that terrible English? No, I'm kidding. But what an amazing documentary this was on the life of Mr. Rogers. And how many of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers or are familiar? You know, maybe half of you. Wow, you guys need to get on the ball. He's the man. Well, Mr. Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister. I don't know if you knew that or not. But just to watch this documentary about the life of Mr. Rogers and just how gracious this man was, how loving he was, just his impact and his influence in his community. I think he was in the Philadelphia area. And then throughout the world, just through that TV show, and just the messages that he had of equality and you know, just loving your neighbor. And it was just profound. You left there laughing, but then weeping and just being so impacted by the life of Mr. Rogers. But, you know, something was interesting. Near the end of the documentary, his wife shares the last conversation that she had with her husband. And so before he slipped into a coma, he asked her this question. Do you think I'm a sheep? Do you think I'm a sheep? And what he's referring to is that reference in Revelation where God returns and separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep being his fold that will go on to eternal life and the goats otherwise. Sorry for any goat fans. Shayla, apologize. Goats don't make it. But despite, listen, you know, do you think I'm a sheep? Mr. Rogers, despite all the success and the impact and the positive influence, Mr. Rogers was not sure that he was good enough to be loved by God. Had he done enough to be a sheep in the fold of God to have eternal life? That was what I took away from that, and I believe was his uncertainty. You know, there's a recent poll that was done and some research. It was called Majority of Americans Believe Works Are the Key to Salvation. And listen to what they say. It was found that a majority of people who describe themselves as Christians, 52% believe that a person can gain eternal salvation by being or doing good. That includes close to half of all adults associated with Pentecostal, mainline Protestant, and evangelical churches just like ours. And as expected, a much larger share of Catholics embrace that point of view. Most Americans believe that works are the key to eternal salvation. You gotta be good enough or do enough. What that tells me, ladies and gentlemen, is that the deceiver, Satan, the master deceiver, continues to deceive the world just as he did in Paul's day, to believe that somehow works are a part of our eternal salvation. But even in Paul's day, he wrote to the Corinthians and he said this, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And if you read Revelation, you'll notice at the end of Revelation, all through Revelation, but at the end of the Revelation, Satan is continuing his deception all the way to the end until God finally puts him to death and to cast him into hell. But until that time, he's continuing his deceptive ways throughout even the tribulation period. And so from the beginning all the way to the end, he contends to deceive the world into believing that there are other ways to gain favor with God. There are other roads that lead to heaven. When the truth is, Jesus said there is only one way. Amen? That's what Jesus said. And you know, as I read those statistics, they finish with this. Well, two more quotes, but he says, this salvation can be earned perspective, Barna Research says, fits well with other widely held views identified in an American Worldview Inventory 2020 that are at odds with biblical teaching. And so that's what the point is that this is the spirit of the age, is that it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, right? That's the dominant worldview. And so my question this morning is have you bought into that? Do all roads lead? Is sincerity what's really important? I guess maybe one way to think about this, and listen, we have to be really honest with ourselves, and the way we think about this this topic of eternal salvation says a lot about what we truly believe about it. But if you have a friend, a family member, a loved one, a neighbor, somebody, a coworker that might be in one of these faiths or these denominations that are teaching that salvation is earned in some way, either a little or a lot, my question is, do you believe they still need to hear the gospel? Will they go to heaven or hell? I think how we answer that really says a lot about what we truly believe about the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, the God of this world, as Paul calls him, Satan, would say, yeah, absolutely. All faiths are the same. All roads lead to heaven. Sincerity is what matters. Blah, 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 so on and so forth. Just take whatever convoluted mixed message you want, and there you go. And I kind of think that a lot of people, we want to believe that. We want to believe that it doesn't matter, because then it takes the onus off of us, doesn't it? Then we don't feel like pressured or obligated to share the gospel with those folks. And so, you know, we don't have to deal with it. Out of almost two out of every three adults, 63%, believe that having some type of religious faith is more important than which type of faith a person aligns with. 63%. And if most Americans, if nearly half of people who identify as Christians believe that salvation, eternal life in heaven, is gained somehow by works, it can be faith, but it's also works, I'm imagining that half of the folks here this morning believe this. And whether you grew up in a denomination that taught that, or whatever your background, or wherever you came to that conclusion, I think if statistics are true, maybe close to half of us here this morning are still uncertain that salvation is an absolutely free gift that is based on faith alone in Christ alone and not any works. That's a problem. I think that's why we do what we do. That's why we gather. That's why we teach. That's why we're a Bible church. And that quote said that this worldview is predominant today, but it's against biblical teaching. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so I guess my conclusion then is that there's deception even here this morning. We come in and we sit and we listen and worship and we go back and we don't think about, what do I believe? What's the Bible really say about the gospel? Because I think if we understood that there is only one true gospel, there really is only one true way, then it'd probably be our burden and our passion to let other people know they're not okay. And so that's our obligation here this morning. We certainly don't have a problem telling other people that their politics are wrong, right? But isn't it a little tougher to say, hey, maybe your faith is wrong? Maybe what you've been taught is wrong. But it's against biblical teaching. As I mentioned at this Tony Evans leaders conference, Tony Evans opened up the session with all of these pastors and church leaders by saying, listen, if you're a Bible church, if you're a biblical church and you're trying to teach the truth of the Word of God today and you're in our world, you will be opposed. If you teach that marriage is for one man and one woman for life, you're going to be opposed. If you teach that there's only two genders today, wow, you're going to be mocked, aren't you? If you say that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through Him, you're going to be called narrow-minded. You're intolerant, right? That's what our world says, but that's exactly the thinking from Paul's day. It's nothing's new. So salvation or right, being right with God, whatever that meant to the people in the first century, it had to be earned in some way. That's all the other religions in the world. They worshiped all different sorts of gods, and whatever the god, you know, they're all different, and they all have different requirements to appease them, but whatever you did, you had to appease them through gifts or sacrifices, offerings, living morally, whatever. But somehow, with all of these other faiths and religions, you had to do something. As you probably know, we have that expression, all roads lead to Rome, right? So the Roman Empire at the time had this advanced system of roads, and all the major roads led directly to the capital. All roads lead to Rome, which is an expression that a lot of use today, don't they? To describe that all faiths lead to the same end. And we would love to believe that. Salvation, you know, for everyone, no matter what you believe. We're all getting in, right? God's love, he's just going to, you know, sweep the sin under the rug. You're sincere. It's not your fault, right? And so everyone's in. Folks, I'm sorry, but that is not the message of the Bible. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me, and starting in verse 21. And let's talk about the way, the truth, and life this morning. So it says in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness, this righteousness, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." So if you've been with us through this study, or if you've read the first three chapters of Romans, you realize that the Apostle Paul has been revealing the darkness of sin. He was talking about the depth of human depravity, the righteous judgment of God on the whole world. He describes the hopelessness of mankind to ever find peace with God. We can never please God. We can never be right with God. No one is justified. No one is righteous. No one is acceptable. No one's suitable. No one's good enough. No one can ever hope to live with God in His perfect heavenly dwelling. And he ends verses 20 and 21 with the ultimate description of sinful mankind. And he says, every mouth will be silenced. Every mouth stopped before a holy God. No excuse, no defense, no explanation, and no hope. There's just dark despair. It's pretty depressing, isn't it? We've spent the last, I don't know how many months, teaching through a lot of dark stuff. It's not been very optimistic. But then you see in verse 21, these two great words, two of the best words in the Bible, but now, amen? But now. After all the doom and gloom on the first part of the letter, we finally get to the but now. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And he's saying God's righteousness has been made known, and he's revealed it in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. And God says that He has revealed His righteousness in Jesus apart from the law. The Greek word translated apart from is a very strong word in the Greek language. It could actually be translated absolutely apart from the law. Just to make sure that we're following, that we're tracking, that we're understanding what God's saying, is His righteousness is revealed to us apart, absolutely apart from any kind of works of the law whatsoever. And so, in other words, as those who are reading this letter from Paul, who believe that, yeah, you know, I'll get to heaven someday because I've been a pretty good person. I haven't been all that bad. I'm morally a decent person. They're deceived. In a couple of ways, actually. They're deceived on one account because, listen, you've not actually kept the law, have you? We all know that as hard as we try and as good as we are, we all fall short, don't we? We all realize that we have sinned. No one keeps the law. And if you want to try to be good to get to heaven, you can't just be good, you got to be perfect. And then they're deceived on another front, because the Bible says that salvation is always apart from the law. It's never based on works. It's never based on how good a person is. And if we believe that, we're deceived. You notice that Paul says that God brought salvation in the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness of man, right? We have nothing to offer God. What are you going to give God, the perfect creator of heaven and earth? What are you going to give him to earn his favor, his salvation, his forgiveness? We have nothing to offer. And God's got everything to offer us, doesn't he? Everything can be ours, and he starts with our righteousness. God's righteousness is given, it says, if you notice in the text. It's given, and it's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But this isn't something new. He says this message of God providing and God giving us righteousness is as old as Moses. Because he said in verse 21, the righteousness of God was attested to by the law and the prophets. A lot of times when you see those words together, law and the prophets, a reference to the entire Old Testament that they had at the time. So he's talking about the gospel, the righteousness of God given freely by faith, is found all throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that, but it is. It's seen, especially, I think it starts in maybe Genesis 3, when God provided a sacrifice for sin. Or how about Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22? You recall this story when God told Abraham, take your one and only son Isaac. Remember now, this is the son of promise. This is the one through God in which God would bless all the nations of the world. God gave a promise to Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the sea. Yet God said, take this son, this only son of yours, and go and sacrifice him. You think it'd take a little bit of faith to believe God? Abraham did. And without question, as far as we know, he gathered up his son, which scholars say that he's a young man, not a young boy. Probably in his maybe early 20s, late teens maybe, even older some say. And he packs them all up and they head to Mount Moriah, where God sent him to offer his son. And as you know, Isaac at some point says, hey dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, got everything else we need. We don't have a sacrifice. And Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide, son. And they finally get to the top of Moriah, bound his son, which I always found interesting. How do you bind a young man? Well, I think the young man has to be willing, don't you think? And so they bound him, placed him on the altar, and as Abraham raised that knife to plunge it into the heart of his only son, the son of promise, God said, wait. An angel of the Lord said, hold up. Wait a second, Abraham. Don't kill your son. And God has provided a ram in the thicket. And so Abraham stopped, went and got the ram and sacrificed that ram in place of his son. You know, in verse 14 of Genesis 22, Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But catch this, it says, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Did you notice that that's future tense there? This is the prophetic announcement of Abraham, who says, one day God will provide a sacrifice. It will be provided. Today he provided a ram, but one day he will provide the perfect sacrifice for sin. And do you remember what John the Baptist said as he saw Jesus approaching him? He pointed to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen? It's Jesus Christ who God has provided. But you notice something else in that verse 14. He says that God would provide a sacrifice, but in verse 14 he said God would provide it in the Mount of the Lord. So at the time, Mount Moriah was really nothing more than a range of small hills. But they're very incredibly significant hills. Because on Mount Moriah, Solomon would later build the temple where the glory of God would descend. And then later that temple would be destroyed. But just a stone's throw from that temple would be a city built and occupied off and on by Abraham's descendants, a city called Jerusalem. And by the time of Jesus Christ, that ridge nearest the city was no longer referred to as Moriah because it had been given a slang Aramaic expression because of the way it was shaped. That mount was now called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so Abraham's prophecy would in fact come true, the very place where Isaac was a picture of Christ willing to be offered as a burnt offering. It would be on that same ridge and quite possibly in that very same spot where several thousand years later, Jesus Christ would hang on a cross. The perfect Lamb of God given as a sacrificial offering for the sins of the whole world. And so the law and the prophets truly have testified to the grace of God. Amen? Over and over again throughout the law and the prophets. God would provide, and God has provided on the mount the Lamb. This is the only way. It has to be God's provision. And God, Paul says it's God bringing His righteousness to us through Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, that is the only way of salvation. Do we understand that this morning? It's only through Jesus and His offering on our behalf. You remember before the ascension of Jesus, He gathered all His disciples around in John 14. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know the way." And Thomas is like, "Hold up, we don't know the way. How will we know the way?" And Jesus didn't say, "Well, here's a list of all the steps you need to take to get there," right? "Don't worry, guys, I'll provide maps when I leave," right? What did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father," which is where He was going, "except through Me." What more do you need to know, is what He's saying. That is the way. It's faith in Jesus Christ and God's righteousness revealed in Jesus, apart, completely and absolutely apart from any effort or works on our behalf. That's the truth, because verse 23 tells us we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And then he says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Folks, look what God's done for us. I think we just don't spend enough time meditating on this. We are justified before a holy God by faith alone. I think to be justified before our Creator is probably one of the most profound truths and immense gifts the world has ever seen. Because we all have sinned. We all fall way short of the glory of God, the perfection of God. He's a perfectly holy God without spot or blemish, no sin in Him whatsoever. And because of that, God exists in inapproachable light. Because of the radiance of His glory, God exists in inapproachable. You can't even see God and live. This is the God who says, "I will justify you in My sight." Wow. He's made a way for me and you, imperfect, unholy, sinful people who dwell in darkness because of our sin. He's provided a way to be justified before Him, and not only to be justified before Him, but to be justified as a gift. Absolutely free, God says. How can a sinner like me ever expect to be able to enter into the presence of a perfectly holy God? One way. That's called grace. It's called the grace of Almighty God. We are justified as a gift by His grace, Paul says. Justification really is such an important word that Christians really need to understand. And so if you aren't firm on what the word justified means, I think it's important that you get grounded in justification, because I think it's really the crux of the Christian life and of salvation, eternal life. But justification, as you hear that, you know what that word means in the basic sense, but it's a legal term. Legally, you are justified, or you are declared righteous. And again, he doesn't say that you are made righteous. It's not like a process. It's a declaration. Justified. And I think when we picture our completely holy God, I think it's best to picture God on His throne in heaven. But I think we ought to picture a courtroom where the judge, God, is sitting on His throne. And you notice it says oftentimes in Revelation and other places that the books are open. The books containing the deeds of mankind. All of them. And here comes the prosecutor, Satan. And he's got the books. He knows it. And the evidence is overwhelming. And he says, "Hey God, check this out. Do you see how often and how much Gary has sinned against you?" A lot of books for me. And so the accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the prosecuting attorney, if you will, has brought a very solid case against us. We have violated the standard of God. It's there. We've violated His righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no defense. What are you going to say? If you're standing there, what are you going to say? In that moment, what are you going to say? Right? You're going to point to your good works. "Oh, God, yeah, you know, I went to church occasionally, and, you know, man, God, I didn't cheat, I didn't steal." In that time, you can't point to good works, because justification is only by faith apart from works. So you can't point to anything you've done. You can't point to your own holiness, because you know you've sinned. And so the verdict comes in. The judge sees the evidence. He knows what's true, and the gavel comes down. Guilty. And the sentence, death. It's the only thing that's possible to take care of sin. God doesn't sweep it under a rug. He can't ignore it. It has to be dealt with. He's holy. He can't just turn a blind eye. Death. The wages of sin is death. But then Jesus, your advocate, comes in. He says, "Hold on, Your Honor," right? "Hold up. I've already paid the penalty for Gary's sins. Gary, by faith, has believed in me and what I have done on that cross on his behalf. And I've forgiven him of all of his sins. I paid his death penalty on the cross. My blood has paid the price for his sins." At which point the Father then, the perfectly holy judge, slams the gavel down again and says, "Justified. Forgiven." Wow, what a sight. Justified, declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned, is how I've heard it explained. That's the declaration. When you believe in Jesus, folks, God declares us justified. You're legally in the court of heaven, no longer condemned for your sin. But you're forgiven, you're set free, you're given eternal life. No longer do you deserve death, but now you've been given life, eternal life. Because Jesus paid it all. He took it in his body, our sin. He became sin for us, the Bible tells us. And he paid the penalty. The only penalty that could be paid would be by a perfect sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. And because I believed in Jesus and his promise that I will give you everlasting life if you believe in me. And because I've done that, this sinful, unholy, unrighteous man who was bound by darkness is now no longer seen that way in the eyes of God. I am seen as righteous. Because God gave me his righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. As I believe. That's the same for everyone. He says he will give it through faith to all who believe. But not everyone believes, do they? That's a tough question. What does it mean to believe? Everyone doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, and everyone doesn't believe only in Jesus Christ, and that there are no other efforts or works that must be done to be redeemed. Abraham believed that. Do you know Abraham was justified before God long before the law was even given? Romans 4 tells us that if, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credit to him as righteousness. There's the key. I am not sure how more clearer God could be about how salvation is received. Over and over again, this is the message from beginning to end. Paul says that it is given freely by his grace. If you recall, the word grace just simply means gift. And it's a little redundant, isn't it, to say that you are given something freely by grace? It's like free, free, gift, gift. But as you know in the Bible, when God repeats things, it's always for emphasis. And so he says that here with intentionality. He's emphasizing the freeness of salvation. Yet still today, majority of Americans who identify as Christian believe that eternal life is something that is earned by their works. Talk about fake news, right? There's a lot of it, a lot of deception going around. It's amazing to me, which reminds us of the necessity to get the gospel right. Paul says our justification is given freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, not ourselves. The redemption isn't in us, it's not in our works, but it's in his work on the cross, on our behalf. You know, this is the first time in this letter that Paul's mentioned the death of Jesus Christ. He uses the word redemption, which would have been a pretty familiar word to those in the Greco-Roman world at the time, because redemption was associated oftentimes with war prisoners being released or slaves being released. They would be redeemed. They'd be purchased, and their freedom was given. It was purchased. They were ransomed. And so the implication is that when Jesus redeems a sinner, he buys them out of some type of imprisonment. We're all imprisoned by our sin. We're all locked away, folks, at some point in our life. We're all on death row. We need to understand the gravity of our situation. We didn't need reformation. We needed redemption. We didn't need God to come in and say, hey, you know, straighten your life up, you know, and get it right. Because then you'd just be a good moral prisoner. We needed rescue. We need someone to bust open the prison doors and set the captives free. Amen? And that's exactly what Jesus did through his death on the cross. He redeemed us. He bought us. He purchases us out of the slavery to sin, the bondage, the prison of sin. And so the question, I think, for all of us that we really have to know the answer to is, am I justified before God? Where do I stand with God? Could there be any more important question to know the answer to in life? We can be wrong about a lot of things in life. But there's one thing we cannot afford to be wrong about. Where do I stand with Almighty God, my Creator? If you were to die today and stand before the throne of this glorious Creator God, the one who gave you breath and light, the one who died for you, the one who dwells in inapproachable light, what would you claim as a reason that he should allow you into a perfect, glorious heaven? What are you gonna argue? What are you gonna look to? What are you gonna point to? Well, God, I was baptized. Well, you know, I did attend church, or, you know, God, I took communion regularly. What are you going to point to? What are you going to say? I actually know what everyone's going to say. Absolutely nothing. Right? Isn't that what Paul says? Every mouth will be silenced. Because the books don't lie. They're 100% accurate. Because we all will stand before the throne of Almighty God. We all will give an account by ourselves of our lives. And so the throne of God will either be a throne of grief or a throne of grace. A throne of condemnation or a throne of justification. The choice is really ours. Paul has made that overwhelmingly clear in the first few chapters of Romans. We are without excuse. We all have to make a decision. We have to choose, what will we believe? Will we keep being deceived, denying it, thinking it's unimportant? Folks, listen, the throne room of heaven's open. It's open 24/7. All who come to the throne of grace will receive mercy and find grace in their time of need. Maybe today is the day that you recognize your need for the grace of God. Are you trying to earn it? Are you trying to be good enough? Are you worn out yet? Are you tired yet? Are you discouraged yet? Have you failed enough yet to realize you need the grace of God? It's the message. You know, Michelangelo, he was the great Renaissance artist, known for his statue of David, of course, the incredible Sistine Chapel. What many may not know is that Michelangelo lived during the Reformation. It's sweeping through Europe. It influenced Michelangelo. A lot of the ideas about justification by grace through faith, Michelangelo heard and he understood. And Michelangelo, throughout his life, was plagued to live up to his own and others' high demands for his artwork. But as he neared his death, a spiritual rebirth of sorts began to occur. One of his final works that was intended to be his gravestone was a statue of himself in the guise of Nicodemus, the one who was born again in John 4, holding the dead body of Jesus. Have you seen this? You can see the statue at the Duomo Museum in Florence, Italy, where on the opposite wall there's a poem that he wrote. And in the poem, Michelangelo describes coming to the end of his life and seeing that his artwork was actually harmful to his soul because it became, quote, my idol and my king. At the end of the day, his only hope was not being a great artist or receiving acclaim from others, but rather, as he says in his poem, quote, divine love, who to embrace us opened his arms upon the cross. This is the love that Michelangelo embraced. That's his argument. What is yours this morning? What's your argument? What's your plea? What are you going to say? And you have to ask this sincerely in your heart of hearts. You can only answer for yourself. Do you today stand in the grace of God, firm in the salvation that he says he provides by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the work of Jesus on the cross? Is that your plea? Is that your argument? When I get there, I have nothing to say. I have nothing to boast in. All I have to offer him is brokenness and pride, right, as we sing. And when we get there, we will say, praise God for Jesus Christ, the one who paid my debt. Amen? I'm here because of your mercy and your grace, Lord, because of your kindness toward me, not because of anything that I have done. If that is not your answer, your faith is in the wrong object, whatever that may be. Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone. Father, thank you for this morning and this beautiful passage in Romans chapter 3. We are justified freely by your grace. Nothing to boast in, nothing to offer you. No excuses. We are open and laid bare before you, God. You know us inside and out. You know our beginning from our end. And yet you love us with an unconditional love. And so my prayer in this moment, Lord, as we prayed earlier, that your Spirit would move. God, I know, I am convinced that there are people here today that are continuing to be deceived. And maybe whatever it is, they don't know. Maybe they've never heard that sins can be forgiven forever and that eternal life can be given freely by simple faith, believing in Jesus. And maybe today's the first time they're hearing this. And maybe they're deceived and thinking that surely it can't be that easy. Surely there has to be something I can do. God, your word is clear. From Genesis through Revelation, it's a gift. You're the Holy One. We are not. And so for those that may understand for the first time today, may they in their heart of hearts say, yes, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you have promised to save me from my sin and to give me eternal life if I but trust in you. And God, I'm also burdened this morning for all those of us that claim to be Christians today who say, yeah, I'm justified. I'm right with you. My legal standing, my position before you, God, is forgiven. I have eternal life. But God, I am burdened that a lot of our lives just don't reflect our gratitude for that. We struggle with living as justified people. We kind of live as entitled people. We kind of live as if maybe we have our own righteousness. We don't need you that much anymore. We've got our life. We've got our plans. We've got our activities. And we've got everything else in the world that we turn to bring us joy and peace and freedom and we just don't live like we've been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. God, help us. Help us to be enamored by your grace. Help us to picture ourselves standing before your cross, watching you give your life, shedding your blood for us. May we never get over it. Thank you, God, for cleansing us, justifying us in your courts. Thank you, God, that we can be secure and certain of our eternity because of your work, because of your promises, because of your grace and mercy, and not because of anything that we attempt to do in this life to please you. We are grateful, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.